We're starting a new series this morning. We just finished our series in the Gospel of Mark last week. Now we're entering into a four-week series, which is part of what I would call like our spring training module. I know that baseball season has already started, but every year we kind of take a couple of weeks to do some spring training, and those are always kind of intensely practical discipleship issues. They're topical things to go like, what does it look like to follow Jesus? What does it look like for us to live in today's day and age around specific topics? So you can go back online and look at other spring training things we've done, but this year in particular, we're going to do 4 weeks called How We Read the Bible. How we read the Bible. And for some of you who've been Christians for a long time, you're like, oh man, I could teach this message, and you probably could, but it's always good for us to have a refresher. And for some of you, when I say how we read the Bible, what I'm hoping it provokes in you is a sense of like, oh, I could actually use a little bit of help kind of figuring this out. There may be some of you who've tried that and struggled and whatever. So we're going to dive in over the next 4 weeks with just some real practical examples of what it looks like to be people who care about what God has said. The reason why we've sort of set this as a theme for spring training this year is, and many of you know this already, but our church has a mission, right? So a few years ago, the elders got together and we thought, like, why does Fullerton Free exist? Like, what is God trying to do through our church? And as you may know, the mission statement for our church is that we exist, Fullerton Free exists, to reveal Christ, right? To put Christ on display. We see that happening in a couple of different dimensions. We see Christ being revealed to us. And then as a byproduct of Christ being revealed to us, we see Christ being revealed in us, both in the way we are individually transformed, but also in the way that Jesus is put on display in our community. And then as a byproduct of that revelation, then Christ is revealed by us to our neighbors and coworkers and family members and friends. And then the cycle repeats, because as Christ is revealed by us, then what's happening in the life of somebody is Christ is being revealed to them and then in them and then by them and so on and goes. Underneath the idea of Christ being revealed to us, then we have, actually under each one of those, we have some what we would call end statements. That's maybe technical language. Let me just say it like this. We have some outcomes, right? Or some goals as a church. Things that we're hoping to see happen by the power of God in the midst of our community. And the very first one of those outcomes that kind of sits under the idea of Christ being revealed to us is this. It's that people, that's you and me and everybody, that people would be hungry for, inspired by, and submitted to God and His Word. So as a staff, when I give a report to the elders and they're trying to evaluate whether or not I'm doing my job, one of the things we're aiming at is, as we serve as a church and as we lead and as we hire staff and as we plan programs and as we do all the things we're doing, one of the things we're hoping to see is that in increasing measure, people would be hungry for, inspired by, and submitted to God and His Word. So it makes sense then that we would take a few weeks to go, well, what are we even talking about when we talk about God's word, right? What do we even mean by that? And it's interesting because for some of you, when I say the phrase God's word, you probably understand what it means to be hungry for, inspired by, and submitted to God. But when we talk about his word, you may have a variety of different images in your mind. For some of you, what you might immediately think of is like that paper book that's in the seat backs in front of you. It might be black or leather bound. Maybe you're holding it. Maybe you got it on your iPad. It's like a paper thing. Well, I want to be really clear that when we talk about God's word, that first and foremost, we're not talking about a printed piece of material, right? We're not talking, I remember when I was working at Hume Lake, I was doing discipleship with college students, and we would do a thing called a solo. It wasn't full 24 hours, it was closer to like 18 hours. We'd get up really early in the morning while it's still dark, and we'd send students out on their own into the forest, one just by themselves, and all they got on their solo time was a little bit of water, like a canteen of water, a couple of, you know, granola bars. They got a little bit of toilet paper. And then I would tear one page out of one of our camp Bibles. We have these camp Bibles at Hume that we give out to people who don't have Bibles. And I can remember with these students, as I'm telling them, okay, you're going to go out in the forest, and then at the end of the day, it'll be dark. We're going to call you back, and we're going to want to hear, like, what God showed you and what you learned. And I'm going to give you one page out of the Bible, and I would go to tear that book, and there would be these horrified looks. In fact, I'm seeing some of those horrified looks on your faces right now. Because for some of you, the idea of tearing a Bible, like tearing a page out of a Bible, feels like heresy. You know, it feels like you've done something unholy or whatever. I want to be really clear that when we talk about God's word, we're not first and foremost talking about a book like that. We're talking about what God has actually said, which is recorded in the book. Does that make sense? And do you see the difference? There's a difference between what has been recorded in a book and the book itself. We as Christians do not hold the book to be holy. We hold what God has communicated to be holy. And the great news for us is that our God is a God who communicates. Our God is a God who speaks. From the very beginning, you go all the way back to Genesis, God could have articulated that story any way he wanted. It could have just said in Genesis 1 that God made the light and he made the darkness and he made the earth and he made the water and he made the plants and the animals and the people. But that isn't the way it's recorded for us. If you go back and you look at Genesis 1, the way it's recorded for us is that God spoke those things into existence. That God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let there be a division between the land and the water. Let there be plant life. Let there be animals. Let there be fish in the sea and birds in the sky. God spoke it, and the power of his word brought it to be. God was communicating something to us from the very beginning about the fact, number one, that he's a God who speaks, and number two, that when he speaks, there is power in what he says. We are people that follow a God who is communicative. And all throughout the Bible, communicative, sorry, there's an extra syllable in that. All throughout the Bible, we see God communicate in various ways. Sometimes he communicates face to face, right? In the Old Testament, there are times where he comes and he walks with people and he speaks to them. It's just like this. Maybe you've been jealous of that. I certainly have. There are times where God speaks through angels. There are times where God speaks through animals. There are times where God speaks through prophets, right? There are times where God speaks through creation and through what he's made. Psalms 19 says in verse 1 that the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, right? God speaks sometimes through angels, sometimes through prophets. Sometimes he does it face to face. Sometimes he does it through creation. Very commonly, God will speak to us through our inner being, through our conscience, right? Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That says to us that God speaks through our own process of discernment as we're empowered by the Holy Spirit. So yes, he speaks through angels. Yes, he speaks through animals. Yes, he speaks through the prophets. Yes, he can sometimes speak through creation. Sometimes he speaks through our own consciences. There is absolutely a precedent in which God speaks through community. Remember that the story of God among humans began in a pre-literate society. So we have these written words on our iPads or our phones or in our printed Bibles. But God communicating to his people began before people were putting quill to papyrus or before they were carving things out on cave walls or before there was written language at all. God was communicating. How was he communicating then? Well, he was communicating through oral tradition, through campfire conversations, parents and grandparents passing on truths about God and what God had done. He was communicating through us and through community, and that continues to this day. In the passage that we read at the very beginning a second ago, Tamala read to us that Paul said to Timothy, don't forget where you learned these truths and who you learned them from. For Timothy, he was learning in the context of listening to his mother and his grandmother who would repeat the truths of who God is. That is God speaking through community. And God continues to speak through community. He not only speaks through community, but we know, and this is sort of one of our focuses here today, that God speaks through his recorded word. Eventually, technology and science improved to the place where people started taking and writing words onto page. There was written language and they found ways to record it on papyrus and scroll and whatever else. And as they did that then, God spoke through those recordings, right? God speaks in a variety of different ways. But before we even move on from this principle, I just want you to stop for a second and think about how cool it is that God speaks at all, number one. And then how cool is it that he speaks in a way that you and I can understand? Imagine if you tried to go outside today and communicate to the ants in your backyard, right? I don't know if you're like me, but there's a season right around now when the ants start to come out and they go all the places I don't want them to go. And I would love to be able to say to the ants, hey, you can have your little ant hill over here, but please don't go inside my house, right? Stay off the kitchen counter. I don't have the ability to communicate to ants, right? The chasm between us is too far. Communication is not possible. It doesn't matter whether they want to hear me or not. It doesn't matter whether I want to talk to the ants or not. There is too great a distance between us for communication to occur. The chasm between us and the creator of the universe is even greater than the chasm between me and the insect world, right? And that's not saying that we're like ants to God, but it is saying when you think about the created human person and the holy, infinite, unchangeable God, the chasm between us is greater than the chasm between us and the insect world. And yet, God, in his goodness and his grace, finds a way to communicate across that gap. Not does he just communicate, but he communicates in such a way that you and I, with all of our limits, can understand him, can see him, can hear him, can comprehend what he has to say. That in community, we can actually have discussions about the things that God has said. That speaks to the goodness of God. Don't miss how cool it is that God speaks and you can understand. But I also want to say that for all of the ways in which God has spoken and all of the ways in which God's word has been brought to us as people, the Bible makes it clear that there is one primary and one preeminent way in which God has articulated himself. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 say this. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. That's essentially what I've just said to you. God speaks in a variety of different ways, and he always has. He's always communicated, and he does it in a variety of different ways. Verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 1, though, says, but, and if you're the kind of person who takes notes, you might want to circle that but or underline it because it's important. It says God has always spoken, and he's spoken in a variety of ways, but now there's a quantitative transition here, qualitative even. He says, but now he's spoken to us through his son. Look at verse 2. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things and through whom also he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This is a statement of priority, letting us know that the clearest, most articulate God has ever been or ever will be, he was in the person of Jesus, right? That for all of his communication through the sun and the stars and the prophets and the angels, for all of his communication through oral tradition and the written record, God has never been clearer and never will be clearer than he is in the person of Jesus. That's why John 1:1 speaks of Jesus as God's articulation or as God's speech, as God's word. It says in John 1, verses 1 through 4, in the beginning was the Word, and there it's not talking about the Bible in the seat back in front of you, it's talking about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. If you skip down to verse 14, it says, and the Word, that's Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known, right? So what Hebrews is telling us, what John is telling us at the beginning of his gospel is, yeah, God speaks and you can understand it. And God has spoken in a variety of ways, but the clearest, most articulate presentation of the heart of God is in a person, the Lord Jesus, the living word. So when we talk about being a people who are increasingly hungry and submitted to and inspired by God and his word, first and foremost, we are people who are hungry for, inspired by, and submitted to the Lord Jesus. You'll sometimes hear Christians make the mistake of putting the Bible and Jesus on equal footing, right? They'll refer to Christians as people of the book. I will tell you, we are not people of the book. We are people of King Jesus, right? We are people of Jesus. And the book is what God has given us to point us to Christ. But first and foremost, we are people who are hungry for, submitted to, and dependent upon, inspired by God's word as most clearly revealed in Jesus. We are people of Jesus first, and the Bible points us to him. Now let's talk about the Bible for a second. The Bible is an interesting book, right? Because what you've got there is essentially 66 books, right? If you look at the table of contents at the beginning, you've got 66 books in the Old and the New Testament, right? Some are older than others. Not only do you have 66 books, but those 66 books were written by, depending on how you factor it out, some 40 different writers. Those writers came from three different continents. They write in three different ancient languages, right? There's additional languages that are referred to and sometimes used, but primarily the Bible comes to us, these 66 books written on three different continents over 1,500 years, and those 1,500 years began after the oral tradition had expired. Does that make sense? So the oral tradition went until the science caught up, and then they started putting pen to paper, and then we've got 1,500 years of people recording the movement of God, the story of Jesus in 66 books, three ancient languages. There are nine different literary styles, depending on how you count that up, right? And for all of this, right, three continents, three ancient languages, 40 give or take writers, 1,500 years, 66 books. What I want you to understand is that for all of that, what we have here is one story written by one author. One story written by one author. Just let your brain wrap around that for a second, right? 66 books, three ancient languages, three different continents, 1,500 years, give or take, 40 different writers. But one story written by one author. What we believe is that the Bible in its entirety, all of that content I've just articulated to you, all of it is telling one story, authored by God to tell the story of Jesus the King and his kingdom. Every page, every paragraph, every sentence points to the story of Jesus the King and his kingdom. It tells us about who God is, it tells us about ourselves, and it tells us about the relationship between the two. That in our sin, we were broken and separated from God. That Jesus came to the earth and died to glorify God by rescuing us from sin and death. That he made it possible for our relationship with him to be restored. But as we read the Bible, what we recognize is that there is an overarching story. If we don't have that lens, it can feel like a bunch of sort of staccato different inputs. It's telling one story written by one author through 40 writers. Through three ancient languages on three different continents over 1,500 years. By the way, it's been 2,000 years since the last page was written. So there's a lot of gap here. There's a lot of space between when the last writer wrote and today, right? But we understand that the Bible has been given to us that we would understand the story of Jesus the King and his kingdom, which we are invited to be a participant in. The passage we read at the very beginning out of 2 Timothy chapter 3, this is Paul speaking to Timothy. He says this in verse 14. He says, "As for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings." By the way, Timothy would not have had the Bible like you have on your iPad or your phone or in paper in front of you. He would have been referring here just to the Old Testament scriptures. He says, continue to learn and to continue to grow, knowing what you've already learned from your community and from the sacred writings you've been connected to. Those sacred writings, Paul says, which are able, verse 15, to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. What is the point of the scriptures? They tell you the story of Jesus the King and his kingdom, the salvation that is possible for those of us who trust in him. He says in 16, all scripture is breathed out by God. If you're a note taker, maybe underline that sentence. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable or beneficial for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. And by the way, that's not gender specific. That's talking about man as all of us who are created in the image of God, male and female. That the person of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Similarly, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 says, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. If you're an underliner or a highlighter, I would encourage you to highlight or underline, carried along by the Holy Spirit. How are we to understand this? That the scriptures are God-breathed, that they're the result of men, writers being carried along by the Holy Spirit. Well, what we understand is that God breathed this out for our good. Here's what we know. Because God is perfect and true, and his Spirit inspired these writings with the intention that we know Jesus and believe in him, We believe that when properly understood and interpreted, the Bible is absolutely trustworthy and true as well. Let me say that whole sentence to you again, because I want you to really think about this. I'm talking about something that's at the core of what we believe. We believe that because God is perfect and true, and His Holy Spirit inspired these writings with the intention that we know Jesus and believe in Him, we then believe that when properly understood and interpreted, the Bible is absolutely trustworthy and true, because it was a perfect God who gave it to us with a very specific intention. The place where it gets sticky is in correctly understanding and interpreting these ancient scriptures, right? The place where it gets sticky or complicated is in the interpretation. We affirm that when properly understood and interpreted, the Bible is trustworthy and true, but it starts to get complicated there for a couple of reasons. And this might be redundant for some of you, but I'll start just with distance, right? Distance from these original writings. Some of it is time distance. I've already said it was written over 1,500 years. There was oral tradition that led up to those 1,500, and then it's been 2,000 since, right? So these things were written a long time ago. Not only is there a time distance, there's a geographical distance, right? Even for those of you who've been to Israel recently, like if you've been in the last 10 or 20, 50 years, the geography today is not the same as it was 3,000 years ago, right? And so you can go over and you can get some sense of what the writers are talking about when they talk about mountaintops and valleys and they talk about creek beds and cities and towns, but not all of those things are exactly the same. And that distance creates difficulty in properly understanding and interpreting what the authors mean when they refer to a place that may not be on our maps anymore, right? When they refer to geographical things that would have made perfect sense to them and don't to us now. Not only is there a distance in time, there is a distance in geography, there's also a distance in language, right? These three ancient languages that the Bible are written in are incredibly complex. And when we try and translate them into English, there are times where the ancient word, the ancient culture had three or four or five different words for one word translated into English. And our current translators will translate it into that one word, but it doesn't necessarily capture the nuance of what the original audience would have said. Or the opposite can be true, where sometimes there's one word in the ancient language, and now if you translate it into modern day English, we got five or six words for that thing, so which one did the authors intend? It can get complicated because of the distance in time, the distance in geography, the distance in language, and the distance in culture, right? It was a completely different culture then, and actually over the course of those 1,500 years and the 2,000 years that have followed, there have been many different cultures. We feel that, don't we? We feel the pull of different cultures right here where we live. I'll tell you just a couple of stories. I went to the Starbucks at Harbor and Brea a couple weeks ago, and I tried to just order my regular thing, which is a grande, half-sweet, brown sugar latte, right? Don't judge me for my coffee order. That's what I like. Some people have referred to me as half-sweet, so it makes sense. Anyway, I go through the drive-thru and I say, hey, I'd like to have a grande, half-sweet, brown sugar latte with regular milk. And the barista, this guy, he goes, what kind of milk do you want, sir? All milks are regular. And I was like, okay, great. Like, I'm being judged now because of the term I'm just not woke enough to order at Starbucks. That's my problem, right? And so I was like, bovine milk? And he was like, cow's milk, sir? And I was like, yeah, that'll do, right? And then I got my latte and we're fine. Well, now I'm feeling the pressure of it because I didn't like the feeling of saying the wrong thing or not getting it right. I didn't know that I was, you know, shaming the almond milk when I didn't refer to it as regular. And so I'm feeling guilty, and I go through the drive-thru like a week later, and I say, I just would like to have a grande, half-sweet, brown sugar latte with bovine milk. And the girl's like, you mean regular milk? And I'm like, yes, that's what I meant. Why'd you make me say this weird thing, right? What is that? It's a cultural difference. I'm feeling it right now. The barista, depending on the barista at any given time, is living in a different culture, right? He's operating with a different set of parameters than me. Last week in our Easter services, I'll give you one more example. Last week I was talking about the fact that when I was a young person, I struggled a little bit with acne, right? And I mentioned in the course of that, I was telling a story about those pimple stickers, but I was telling the story about struggling with acne. And I said at the time, you know, I tried all the different medicines. I was using Oxy and doing everything I could. And as anybody who was born in the 80s or 90s knows, there was a pimple medicine at the time, a company called OxyClean, and they made all different kinds of products. Turns out that company is gone. I didn't realize this. Clearasil still exists. Oxy is gone. I got a text from Kellen, our middle school pastor, right after our Easter services, and he was like, bro, when you told the kids that you had acne and you were taking Oxy to cure it up, they all thought you were talking about OxyContin, right? Like, all the kids around him were like, no, that is a terrible way to treat pimples. Do not take Oxy, right? What is that? It's a cultural difference. And that's cultural right now. That's a language difference and a cultural difference right now. You feel it. Imagine trying to comprehend the culture of 1,000 years ago, of 1,500 years ago, of 2,000 years ago, of 3,000 years ago, of 5,000 years ago. If you're in the room today and you think you perfectly understand the cultural connotations of everything in the Bible, you're an idiot and you're fooling yourself. And I mean that in the nicest way. We don't get it. The distance is great. The distance is hard. And then on top of the distance in time and the distance in ancient language and the distance in geography and the distance in culture, let me give you one more factor to throw it in. All of us are fallible. We all make mistakes. We all have biases. We all have blind spots. And before you say, I don't think I have a blind spot, that's because it's a blind spot, right? Every human interpreter that's ever come to these ancient texts has made mistakes. It's why we encourage you to read from different translations, right? It is difficult to find the correct understanding and the correct interpretation because we are human beings. God is perfect. God is infallible. But every human interpreter is flawed. We all have biases and blind spots, and coupled with our own arrogance, so here's what happens. I don't know my blind spots. I don't always see my biases. I come up with an interpretation, and then I go, you know what? Because I know who I am, I'm probably right, right? And then I start telling other people to think like I do. Now, if you've been in this church for any given time, you'll know that on a regular basis, I go, man, there are great people who love Jesus who think six different ways about this text. Right? Here's my opinion. What am I doing? I'm holding in tension my own bias and my own blind spot, the fact that it is incredibly difficult to interpret an ancient text. That is a posture that's important when we come to these things because of the distance, because of our own flawed nature, because of our biases, right? It's also worth understanding that the writings are in culture just like Jesus was in culture. So Jesus in the incarnation, he came to the first century and he wore first century clothing and he likely cut his hair like the men did in the first century and all that felt very normal. But it would be silly for us to think that when we see Jesus in eternity, he'll still be wearing first century garb, right? When Jesus put on the clothing of men in the first century, he didn't do that as an endorsement of that particular style. He did it because he was incarnated and encultured in a particular time and place. And so if we look at that particular clothing, we go, well, Jesus wore it, so it must be the best. We've made a mistake, right? He came into a culture. If he'd worn Air Jordans in the first century, they would have thought he was a weirdo, right? Man from the future or something. It would have blown everything up. The scriptures are encultured. And so there are times when we're reading the scriptures and there are things that make us frustrated or make us angry or things that we're bewildered by or just absolutely confused. Maybe some things that make you really sad. Remember that the scriptures are encultured, and we'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. But the scriptures came in a particular time where there were certain norms, and being revealed in that particular time is not an endorsement of everything that happens in that time. Right? We'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. Now, before you freak out, right, I've just given you all of the trickiness of studying and listening to God's word as revealed in an ancient text. Let me remind you of just a couple of things. First, God wrote it this way. Let me say it again just so you really think about it. God wrote it like this. He wrote this book intending for us to study it and listen to it, to discuss it together in 2024. So the year in which we live was not a surprise to God. He's not surprised that he didn't come back before this. He knows what he's doing, right? God gave us his word like this, with all of the things that are tricky and all the things that are complicated and all of the distances. He wrote it for our good, even in this time period. That's important for you to know when you're studying it, because you have to remember that God's purpose is still at work. His Holy Spirit still uses this text to transform us today, even though there are some of these difficulties. So don't forget that God wrote it this way. I've said before, but I'll say it again. If God had wanted to give us a systematic theology book, right, he could have given that to us. He could have inspired that, right? You'd open it up, and it's like bullet point things to believe and bullet points of things not to believe and bullet points of things that if you believe them, you're a bad person, right? He could have just written us a systematic theology book, and he didn't. What he gave us is 66 books written on 3 continents and 3 ancient languages and 9 or a few more literary styles by 40 different writers. But he gave us one story, the story of Jesus the King and his kingdom, written by one author. He gave this to us on purpose. It's what he wanted us to have. He wanted us to have this. And then having said that, understand, right, that his Spirit remains capable and intent on using it to grow us. So rather than freaking out and being like, oh my gosh, I can't understand the culture, I can't understand the timing, I can't understand the language, I'm gonna walk away. No, God gave us what he wanted us to have, and he uses it still. So it's worth leaning in. Let me finish with this morning, just a couple really practical things. I've written in my notes here, so how should we read it, right? You've told us that God speaks in a variety of ways, but now he has spoken to us through his Son, that the Lord Jesus is the most preeminent example of God's articulation, and that the Bible only serves to point us to Jesus, right? We've also talked about the complications in it. So how do we read it? That's the point of the series. How do we read it? Let me give you just a couple of things. If you have the ability to jot these down, that's great. We can post them later too. You can go back and listen to it. But the first thing I would say is, how do you read it? You read it with intention. You read it with intention. You don't stumble into it. You don't read it accidentally. You don't read it out of guilt or shame. You come and you read God's word with the intent to have it do in your life what God intended it to do. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we already read, God breathed this out that it would make us wise towards salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That it's good for correction and reproof and teaching. It's good for all these things. Come to his word with intention, right? Come to it asking, God, shape me and show me. I would say, read it slowly. Don't be in a rush. I would say, read it more than once, especially if it's a part you don't understand. Read slowly, repeat, ask questions of the text, make notes on the side, chase answers to things. Listen to the Holy Spirit and have a discussion with other people. Remember, part of the way God speaks is through community. In the ancient world, they were always discussing these things. So come to God's word and read it with intention. That means, when we're talking about how you should read it, that you're going to have to make time. You know as well as I do, you're busy, and I'm busy. I'm not going to be able to come to God's word with intention if I don't make time for it. You can't do anything without making time. You got kids' games you got to get them to. You got stuff for your job. You got papers you got to turn in. You got whatever. We got a million things. You cannot presume that you will accidentally stumble into reading God's word. You have to make time to do that. And time is different for different people, right? So maybe for you that's early in the morning. Maybe you got to get up a half hour earlier. Maybe you got to stay up a half hour later. But it's not the same for everybody. Sometimes you'll hear somebody that'll get up on a stage and be like, good Christians read their Bible to start the day. And then you have to feel guilty if that's not your jam, right? I just want to turn you loose of all of that. Good Christians care about the fact that God has spoken, right? That's what matters. It doesn't matter to me if you read it in the morning or the evening. What matters is, are you paying attention to how you work? How do you read better? Maybe you don't read good at all. Maybe what you need to do, read good is a terrible thing to say, right? I get it. Maybe you're not a good reader. How about that, right? Maybe what you need is an audiobook of the Bible. Maybe what you need is a video series of the Bible. Can I just turn you loose of any of the old frameworks, any of the old things that we've used to shame each other and say, what you care about is that God spoke. Doesn't matter whether it's all the pages collected in the thing at one time or if it's on an iPad or on a phone or on your laptop. What matters is that you make time, that you give yourself permission to come at it your way. I've said this already, but let me hit it with a little more emphasis. It's vital that you listen to other voices. I've talked in these services about commentaries, right? Commentaries are books that professors and writers and pastors and theologians and historians have written with their opinions about the text. And they're actually really interesting. And for me, I mean, I'm a guy who likes to study the Bible, but they're fun to read. It's fun to hear people's opinions. But no commentary is inspired. No commentary is infallible. No commentary is perfect. In fact, I'll go so far to say is that every commentary is flawed, as is every English translation of the Bible, right? They're all flawed. Why? Because we got human authors. We got people that are coming to it and they're doing their best, but they got biases and blind spots. They're translating ancient words and they're not totally sure. And the honest ones will say, I'm translating this, but I'm not totally sure. So it helps to listen to multiple voices, get multiple commentaries. And if you need a recommendation, I can tell you what my favorites are, but you should also talk to other people because their favorites are different than mine for good reason, right? Get commentaries. If you're worried about carrying around a bunch of giant books, you know that you can get almost every commentary as a piece of Bible software. You should get yourself some Bible software, a thing that can run on your iPad or a thing that can run on your laptop that would allow you. I mean, before we go into a series like the series in Mark we just did, I bought 8 new Mark commentaries. some that I knew I would like and some that I knew I would hate because I wanted to hear all the different opinions, right? And they all show up on my desktop, on my computer. I can just, they're all cross-referenced and it's beautiful, right? You live in 2024, use technology to hear God's word, right? Commentaries, Bible software, listen to multiple teachers on multiple ends of the spectrum, right? Find multiple translations. We've been saying that for a while, that we use the ESV in our seatbacks, but that's not because the ESV is a perfect translation. It's not. Use multiple translations because then what you're getting is multiple views from human interpreters, and that's helpful, right? Community is important. Listen to God's word in community. You could get involved in an adult fellowship here. You can get involved in a small group here. You could start a Bible study. You could join an existing Bible study. There are lots of ways to be sitting in a circle with other people and going, here's what I think I see in the text. What do you see? What does this mean? Oh, no, I don't think you've got that right. Are you sure? Let me see that again. Let's go back to it again. Community is a great place to discuss and process what God has said. More voices, right? Makes for better understanding. You have lots of things wrong, as do I. And so does everybody else. So when you come to discussing God's word in community, do it with humility. Don't come to a community discussion of God's word intent on trying to turn everybody else to your opinion, but come with listening ears. Come ready to allow the Holy Spirit to guide you in community to understanding other people, right? We have to have room to disagree and to discuss. This is one of the weirdest things that's happened in the modern age. The ancient Hebrews, right? The ancient Hebrews would read God's word, right? They would read the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. And every rabbi would then write out a different opinion, right? He would write it out and go, here's what I think it means. And here's what I think it means. And here's what I think it means. And all the different people would go, I really like what Rabbi Ben Judah has said about this. But somebody else would go, oh no, I don't think Rabbi Ben Judah knows what he's talking about. I really like what Rabbi Ben Joseph has said, right? And they could argue and argue about these different interpretations of the script. But you know what they never lost? Their love for one another. They never lost their identity as family. They never lost their identity as God's people. There was room to disagree about the meaning of a text and never lose their civility with one another. I will tell you, in 2024, it's almost entirely gone. I pray that as the people of Jesus at Fullerton Free, we can increasingly become a community where you can bring differences of opinions and different ideas and different interpretations and not be ostracized for that, not be condemned for it, not be put out, but rather we could bring to the table our different reads and say, why do you think this and what does it mean? Right? That there would be a trust in the Holy Spirit working not only in me, but a trust working in the Holy Spirit in other people. One of my favorite Bible scholars wrote this to me this week. She says, Jesus gave us the Spirit, an actual part of the Trinity. And so while we get things wrong, we can trust the Spirit to help us navigate the things that are confusing or hard or distant or nuanced in the text. The Trinity is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, not Father, Son, Scripture. And we lean on the Spirit in freedom, not in fear. There's still room for disagreement and difference in interpretation. But when we assume the best about other Jesus followers and trust that the Spirit is also in them, we don't have to be adversarial in our discussions about the text. And we should be vulnerable enough to find people who don't read or interpret the Bible exactly as we do to be in community with, because we need non-echo chamber voices. I think that's so important, right? I think that's so important. So come with intention, carve out the time, listen to other voices, approach God's word with the desire to learn, not to confirm what you already think, right? We're on a journey. I don't think the same things about the Bible that I thought 20 years ago. I hope that in 20 years, I will have some new insight, right? Because I'm a different guy and I'm following God on a pathway and on a journey. I don't want to be in a place where I'll say, I haven't learned anything new about Jesus since I was 20. What a terrible spot to be in. No. Come to God's word with the intent to grow and to be transformed and to learn. Don't ignore your doubts and don't panic at the weird stuff. We'll talk about that in a couple of weeks also. Don't lose sight of the fact that this whole thing is in service of the story of Jesus the King and his kingdom. You have to read it with the right lens. You have to read it with the right lens, the lens of Christ. And last and finally, you and I, we have to trust God to use his word to do his work in you. Trust God to do his work in you. It's his word. It was his plan after all, right? We trust him. Use your word to transform me. As we finish this morning, I've given you a lot of things to chew on and contemplate, but one of the things we like to do at the close of a service in response is to just have a short phrase that's worth contemplating. And so I want to give that to you. If God's stirring in you in other ways, as always, you can disregard this, but let me give you a phrase for contemplation. I'm also going to invite the worship leaders to come back to the stage. Our contemplation for this morning is this. What priority have I placed on hearing what God says, and how does that priority show in my daily life? To be honest with you, I think if I said broadly, like, how many of you think it's important to hear what God says? We'd probably get most of the hands in the room, right? But is that true based on the way you live? How does your priority of hearing God's word show up in your routine? Take just 60 seconds and think about that. We also like to respond with a conversational prayer. And again, you can choose to pray this with me, or feel free to set it aside if God's moving in you in a different way. But here's a prayer for conversation this morning. Thank you, God, for choosing to reveal yourself to me in Christ and his story. Speak to me by your Holy Spirit, draw me to your word, and grow my relationship with you in the days ahead as I come to know you more. Would you pray that with me as we respond?